Let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we're going to be focusing in on verses 3 through 5 in this amazingly great letter that we have by God's grace through the Apostle Peter to us and not just those then and there. As we're turning there, I want you to think for a minute, though, if you would, about the context to which Peter is writing. He's writing to believers in this middle-ish first century who are undergoing great, great difficulty and suffering as a result of their claiming the name of Jesus Christ and being a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's great persecution. It's kind of local for these believers, and it's spreading out into the empire. And to claim the name of Jesus potentially means that they could be losing their lives. And so they're immediately confronted with this question of, what's going on? Why are we enduring such great difficulty when God has granted to us such a great salvation? How do we put these two things together, the salvation that we have to abundant and eternal life, and yet this great difficulty and the suffering that we're enduring? What is going on? And how do we respond to it? Do we live out loud? Do we keep proclaiming the name of Jesus openly and freely? Or do we pull back? Do we reserve? Do we come back and just go quiet, or maybe even underground? And when you think about it, this is a question that we have to ask of ourselves as well, because we continue to live in a very difficult world, and we have an amazingly great answer, not just here in 1 Peter, and we're going to look at this more and more as the letter unfolds, but the truth is, this is the question that many people, whether they are Christians or not, are asking themselves: what about this God, and what about this very difficult world that we find ourselves in? How do you put this together? And you think about it, those who are Hindu, they put it together kind of like this. There's this multitude of gods, this God consciousness, if you will, but their answer to this idea of difficulty now in response to this God consciousness is, well, if you're suffering, it's because of something you did in the past. Now, that's not something that you did in the past, like 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, it might include some of that, but it's probably something that you did in a past life, and now you're just living out the karma existence that you deserve from that previous life. And so the truth is, this God consciousness doesn't help us unless it rescues us into a better future by living a better life now. That's one way people have tried to answer this question. Now, there's another, what we'll call New Age, and their response is this: God doesn't really exist, but there's a higher consciousness within ourselves, and we're becoming more and more enlightened to that, or knowledgeable of that place of deity that we can have. And so we're really creating our own reality, which there's some problems with that thought in and of itself, because what happens when my reality collides with your reality and they don't jive? What do we do then? But nonetheless, their response to the difficulty is this: oh, difficulty? No, it's just an illusion. And you've got to remove all of those negative thoughts, because any negative thought that you have is just going to create more pain in this illusion of suffering and pain. Now, the problem with that is, I think this: every one of those New Age people has, or one day will, die. There's no way that they're going to imagine themselves out of death. And so it might give me a little bit of help, although it's really no help now, but it's not going to help me 100 years from now. Then there's Buddhists. They're like Hindu, except there's really no God, but they're just seeking, like Hindus, this end of this cycle of life and death that we find ourselves in, and how do we make sense of it? And so you do good and you try to reach full enlightenment, like the Buddha. You don't worship Buddha, but he was one who arrived, and so we can arrive too. And but it's still no real help beyond the grave. There's Muslims. They're a little bit different than these others. They have one Almighty God, Allah. He's infinitely superior, transcendent from humans in every way. He's the creator of the universe, the source of all good and evil. Everything happens according to his will. He's powerful. He's a strict judge. He might be merciful depending on the sufficiency of your life and your good works. And if your scales balance out and you've got a strong religious devotion, or if you go on jihad and you wipe out infidels, then it can be sure. But the sad thing here is this, is that that's no help. Because that means the difficulty that we're encountering is, it's really kind of senseless at the willy-nilly desires of Allah, who is also, by the way, unknowable. You can't know him in any personal sense. And so we're trapped in this just groveling through existence, hoping that maybe we can fly under the radar. He won't turn his attention to us and say, oh, I forgot about Jerry. And then if he does that, look out. But that's not really much hope to lift the weight off of. What do we do with this difficulty? How do we make sense of it? And people who are struggling with that question, Peter writes to you. And notice how he begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Indeed. Into an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we're stopping here this morning. The truth is that this passage, these verses that I've just read, really are the first part of a much richer and bigger section. I thought it would be good for us to just walk through this slowly. This first section reaches all the way down to verse 12, this opening praise, but really the first main section stretches all the way in to chapter 2, verse 10. And it includes those verses that we looked at last week that Jim so excellently showed us, the connections between our passage today and this living and abiding Word of God. But there's a praise here. This letter begins with this exclamation of praise. Now, why start this way? Because a few weeks ago, I suggested to you that the greatest sustaining hope that we have for difficult times is to meditate on and consider what God has done for us in our salvation. What a perfect way to begin to unravel this question. Here's this magnificent, praiseworthy God and the salvation that he's given to us and this difficulty that we have. How do we make sense of it? We go back to who it is that our God is and meditate on what it is that he's done for us in our salvation and who he has made us to be first and foremost. In fact, this week, as I've been thinking about this, a song has popped into my mind from my youth. You might know it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, And all that is within me, bless his holy name. And then you repeat it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Then it goes and it says, for he has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. Bless his holy name. And this week, I paused. Well, really not this week, but over the last few weeks. What is the he has done great things? Yesterday, we were at a memorial service for a pastor's wife who did not make it much more than a year after her diagnosis of a very rare cancer that 80% of people, when treated, find the cancer go into remission. How do you make sense of that? This difficulty, all that we've endured over this last 2 years, and this God who is praiseworthy, blessed be our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this exclamation that just rings out, how do we make sense? And the way we make sense of it is that we realize this, is that the great things that he's done is not merely he's going to provide some rain this week so that we have food to eat tomorrow or a month from now. That's great. And it's not merely that we join in the chorus of the earth and all the fullness of the universe is crying out and screaming out the glory of God, that he is a great, mighty God, awesome to be praised because he's the creator of all things. He is that indeed. But that's a very impersonal song that the universe is singing. We have a much more personal song of praise that we can sing. And it's a song of great things where, just like Psalm 103 says, is that he's taken our pile of sinfulness and he's obliterated it at the cross of Jesus Christ. That he's taken all of our past, not past lives, but the past 53 years of what I've brought to the table, which is a huge mountain of debt, of sin. And he said, I wipe it away and I forgive it in the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. And so notice how this passage just leads us in this praising of God for securing for us this eternal inheritance that we have, this living hope that's guaranteed by a great inheritance and a salvation that's ready to be revealed. Notice how he just unfolds this praise for us. And it just gets better and better as he writes and as he builds on itself. Notice what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a perfect beginning. What a perfect way to start. Now, why does he say this? He tells us. Why is God to be blessed? Because, here's a very unique kind of construction here. In English, we have it this way. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. But in Greek, it's not quite this distinct. It's really all built into one. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who caused us to be born again according to his great mercy, literally. In other words, what it's saying here is that there's this huge God who is magnificent in mercy because he sees the reality of our sinfulness and he sees the multitude of what we bring to the table and he sees that his wrath is deserved for every one of us. And yet, because of his great mercy, as he pours it out, he brings us to life. He causes us to be born again. What this means is Peter is is reaching to an image here of all the way back in creation. Think about this. Creation doesn't bring itself into being, does it? No. God spoke out of nothing, everything came, right? He spoke and there was darkness and then there was light, and he spoke and there was nothing and then there was this lump, and he spoke and there was day and night, and he separated the land from the air and then the water, and then he spoke and animals came and vegetation came, and he spoke and we came to life. He speaks and he brings about life. I think Peter is also reaching over to John chapter 3 where Jesus says, "Don't marvel, Nicodemus. You will never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." What? I'm going to crawl back into my mama's belly and be born. You must be born again. Now think about this. The first time, did you cause yourself to be born? No? Anybody choose your mama and daddy? Biological mama and daddy, I guess I should say. And what he's saying here is so important. He says, if you find yourself under the banner of his mercy, it has absolutely nothing to do with the works of righteousness that you have done. It's according to his mercy. It's not about religious deeds that you do. It's according to his mercy. It's not about you having good thoughts and positive thinking and better karma and treating people nicer, although you ought to treat people nice. It's because he, according to his great mercy, has brought us to life. How does he do that? Well, last week, Jim helped us to see. Look back down at chapter 1, verse 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, for one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. There's something about the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he took the wrath of God for us in our place, condemned. He stood on our behalf, and he lived a righteous life that we couldn't live. And so all of the wrath that was deserved for our sin didn't fall on us, but it fell on him by his grace and his mercy. And as that word is preached, something else happens. Turn back over to Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, we get the other side of this new birth. First, the word is declared, and then the other side is this. Notice, start at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to all kinds of passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hatred by others and hating others. We had a miserable looking life in a spiritual way. In fact, if the Hindus were right and they're not, we would deserve to have our next life be a cockroach, because this is us. And there is no hope that we could ever be rescued from this by doing good and trying better and being religious and thinking positive thoughts. Notice verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He's the author of salvation. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because you're Baptist or Methodist or any other denomination, not because you've been baptized or take the Lord's Supper or teach or lead a care group. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to, here's this same phrase, his own what? Mercy. How did he do it? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You say, wait, Mike, but Peter says it's by the word. You see, as the word is preached, the Spirit moves and he brings life. Praise be to God. And he brings life to sinners, of whom, you know what? I can confess, I am deserved and needing that mercy. You know what? The word says, you are too. You are as well. That's why I love the humility here. Peter is saying, as you're facing great difficulty, know this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you've encountered this mercy and you have been sprinkled to life, go back to verses 1 and 2, and you found hope in the name of Jesus Christ, God has His hands on you because His Word and His Spirit have worked. Notice he goes on. Not because of works done in us, but by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, this isn't a positive, feel-good thinking that will sustain you for maybe 10 years, if you get 10 more years. This message that I'm preaching to you today and sharing with you will go on forever. And it's all because of His great mercy that He causes us to be alive for His praise and for His glory. And then Peter does this. He shares after this opening statement back in 1 Peter, three very real, tangible things or promises that we have as a result of this new life that we have been granted by the mercy of God. And they're all built around a little preposition in Greek, into. Notice the first one. He's caused us to be born again. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again into what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know what He's saying here? We have a living hope that tells us the wrath of God has been removed from over us. Yeah, I would think so, right? The wrath of God, because of this new life that God gives to us in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is removed. That's why it's a living hope. Love that little expression, because we have a God who's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And if Christ is dead and still in a tomb, like all the other religious people, Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, take your pick, all the New Age people who have died, if Jesus is still in a grave, then strike this because it is a lie. But Jesus is not in a grave. And our living hope is built precisely on the fact that Jesus erupted from the grave. He resurrected from the dead. And because He rose from the dead, the Bible, the New Testament says, that's the same power in us that brings us from this dead existence under the wrath of God to this living hope. Amen. And so, in the same way that we are living sacrifices, we have a living hope. And we are alive because Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, you know what that means? No matter what happens in this world, how difficult it comes, I can live and face tomorrow because why? He lives. Because He lives, I can face today, tomorrow. Because He lives, all what is gone? Fear is gone. We don't go into Chicken Little mode. We're not driven by fear. We're driven by this hope that God has conquered death and the grave, and we have a living hope. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? This is the great thing that He's done. He's conquered death and the grave for us. We've been brought to life. And it's a hope. Biblical hope, by the way, is not like worldly hope. I hope I get an A. hope it rains tomorrow. I hope I get a pony for Christmas. No, biblical hope is, it's a certainty. Jesus is coming. I am alive because of Christ. There's a difference. And the certainty of Jesus' resurrection makes the certainty of our future secure, because the resurrection tells us this: Jesus, the man who lived without sin and lived the way that we should have but couldn't, and did life perfectly for us and fulfilled all of the law and all of the requirements that God had for us, he then stepped by God's will and God's plan into the cross, and he absorbed all of the wrath of God for us. I mean, imagine if you lived downstream from a dam and the dam burst and all of the torrents of the water were coming and your home was sitting right in the ravine and it was just snaking its way to you and you could hear the rumble. And imagine if somehow, miraculously, there was a huge trench dug around your house, and as the waters flowed, all of the water absorbed down into that trench and around it and flowed past you, and your house was left standing. That's exactly the picture of salvation, is that the wrath of God was flowing and was coming in our direction, and Jesus stood between us and the wrath of God and absorbed all of the wrath in our place so that we might have life in him. And you know what the proof of that is? That he did it perfectly on the cross? The empty tomb. Because if he had sinned when he died, you know what he would have? Continued death. But the Bible says God did not let his anointed one see decay. And he came up from the grave because he was a perfect man who lived a perfect way for us and is a perfect sacrifice for us and is life. So the first thing this is telling us is that we are caused to be born again according to his great mercy into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That means the wrath of God is gone. But notice next, we have a guaranteed inheritance that promises us a future that makes our present reality look like fool's gold. Because notice, he says, we're not just born again into a living hope according to this great mercy, but we're also born again according to his great mercy into an inheritance, verse 4, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, the inheritance picture is the land. I'm giving you that land. Go in and take the land. Go in and plant yourselves and take over, and my hand is going to lead you and guide you. But now, the idea of inheritance is being shifted from land to promise of life with and before God in salvation. We'll see that especially down in verse 5. But now, notice, as sojourners and exiles facing suffering, what this means now is that our hope is directed forward to an inheritance and a possession of a kingdom unlike any others, a messianic kingdom where all of the blessings of all of the Bible become ours in Jesus Christ, and they become real and certain and true. In fact, one of the ways that we see this, if you go back over to Acts chapter 20, verse 32, I just want to show you a few passages, kind of work our way to see what this inheritance is that we have that's so beautiful and amazing. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's preparing to go down to Jerusalem. And notice what he says, verse 31. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night and day to admonish every one of you. Then verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Here's that word, like we saw last week, this beautiful, perfect, ever-abiding word. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Listen, what I'm talking about today is not for people who have religious sentiments. I'm talking to people, this promise is for those who, according to the great mercy of God, have been brought to life through Jesus Christ. And if that's not you, I would pray that today you would seek salvation alone in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Repent of your efforts of trying to make yourself good with God and say, it's only by God's grace through Jesus Christ that I find acceptance and life before Him. Repent and believe in Him, because this inheritance is not just for everybody. It's one of the greatest lies that's told at almost every funeral you'll ever hear. That's only true some of the time for those who are Christ's. But for those who are not born again, they're not getting their wings and they're not in a better place. They have stepped into a Christless eternity forever. But we have an inheritance because of the great mercy of God that's given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and it's placed us into an inheritance. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul talks about this same word that he talked about to the Ephesians, just like Peter is talking about. Notice in Ephesians 1, he says this, start at verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Here's this guarantee of the inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. In other words, we have the guarantee, the down payment, if you will, that we have a future inheritance with God forever. And it's the presence of God poured into our souls as we are brought to life, as the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit moves and we repent and believe. Something miraculously divine happens in our hearts. And we're sealed for a future that is secure forever. Because we have it, but not all the way fully just yet. But notice, fast forward a couple of letters to Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Well, verse 23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You see, this inheritance changes the way that we work and live because we have hope, real hope. And notice, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So this is inheritance that's for those who are redeemed, sanctified, that we have now, but not quite all the way, but one day we will get it. And so because we have this hope, we live differently. We live differently because we realize that this world looks like fool's gold. We're not seeking to accumulate all the stuff of this world. We have a hope that we're living toward. And notice what an inheritance it is. Go back to 1 Peter. Notice how he just pictures this out for us. He says it's imperishable. You have a category for that, by the way? Imperishable? We got some scientists in the room. Reed, is there anything in this world that doesn't have a half-life? Based just on the laws of physics, entropy, everything is working toward decay, right? Is there anything in our world that is imperishable? I don't have a category for this, except right here. The salvation and the inheritance that's offered to us in Jesus Christ. It's imperishable. It's incorruptible. It will never perish. It can never be diminished or ruined. I mean, even canned food. That was supposed to be amazing. We've got some amazing things. Do you realize how amazing it is that when you walk into your house, compared to the history of the world, you turn on running water? Do you know how important that is to health? Running water. We don't have silos. We have silos in our house where we store all of our imperishable stuff, right? But even canned goods. Anybody ever gone in and found a canned good that was kind of lumped up on the ends? Anybody ever found something like that? I don't know why. My parents used to always keep waxed beans in the pantry. And when we got married, I told Bonnie, said, we have to have waxed beans. Every closet has to have a waxed bean. I don't know why. But one day we were cleaning our pantry growing up, and I pulled out this can, and I had just heard about this in a science class, and the top of the can was popped up, which meant botulism. It somehow gotten into that can, which is supposed to be good forever. Even canned goods don't last forever. But this salvation, this inheritance that we have is imperishable. Notice next, it's undefiled. It can't spoil. You have a category for that? Undefiled? I pulled a tomato off one of the plants yesterday in the backyard, and I've been really keeping good care of them and just feeding them and fertilizing them and watering them. And I pulled one off, and there it was. Had these little holes and a tiny little worm. If you come to my house, I'll gladly serve that tomato to you. Would you like to eat it? You know, the worst thing is not finding a hole in the apple. It's finding half of a worm when you bite into it, right? But our salvation is undefiled. It can't spoil. And it's unfading. It will never lose its luster or its beauty. It'll never be stained. It'll never be filthied. It's unfading. We drive through our neighborhood and we see, oh, they're going to have to paint. They're going to have to paint. They're going to have to paint. Why? The beating down of the sun fades things, doesn't it? The most vibrant colors in clothes, what happens after you wash them a good few times? They don't look the same beautiful luster that they did when you bought them off the rack, right? Things fade. But this inheritance is unfaded. And here's why. Because it's kept in heaven for you. It's reserved or guarded under the watchful eye of heaven itself. Implication being, who's securing it and watching it? God Himself. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfaded, kept in heaven for you under the watchful eye of God, which means if He is watching it and He is eternal, how long will it be watched? Eternally, right? And if there's no one more powerful than Him, who could ever wrestle it out of His hands? No one. And because when He gives His word, according to Titus, He never lies and He says, I've given it to you. Guess what? It's ours. So that finally, we have a salvation ready to be revealed because we're guarded by God all the way to the end. Notice verse 5. Verse 5 kind of picks up on the heels of verse 4. Kept in heaven for you, y'all, literally. It's good southern vernacular. Y'all, who all of y'all are by God's power being guarded through faith. And here's the last one. Into a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This idea here is a slightly different word, guarded, than the previous, or kept in heaven. Here it's the idea of putting soldiers out around a city to vigilantly watch over the city for foes. And notice he shifts gears from inheritance to salvation, telling us that our inheritance is our salvation and it's being guarded. By God's power, through faith. In other words, as we rest in the fact that God is powerfully watching over our salvation, He's holding us and keeping us all the way to the end through His Word. In those things that Jim told us about last week, there's this war that we've been focusing on. There's a war without in our world that is warring against our soul, seeking to shipwreck our faith. There's a war that Satan is raging through circumstances, but also through temptation, seeking to shipwreck our faith. He's doing anything he can to make us step back from this confidence that Peter is telling us about and to live in fear. I don't know. Oh, and we just end up shipwrecked and ruined. But if you're persevering, it's because God is the one persevering in you. Because we're being guarded by God's power through faith, and we're being guarded for into a salvation that's ready to be revealed in this last time. In other words, salvation is nigh. Take heart. No matter what this world throws at you, it's not bigger than the God who has secured us forever with this great salvation. And if you're going through difficulty, know this, that's not the last word that will ever be spoken about you. The last word will be this: well done, good and faithful servant. Because of my Son, Jesus Christ, you are here because of my mercy and my grace to you. So listen. He's not telling us that we're guarded from the surrounding craziness. In fact, he's going to tell us in the next section as we go through why we still have joy in the midst of difficulty. And what it is that God's doing, that's what the purpose of this letter is. But rather, what he is telling us is this, is that we are guarded by God's power through faith from the wrath of God that should rightly be ours except for Jesus Christ. That's good news. But listen, again, that's not your hope apart from Jesus Christ. Listen very closely. No one will ever step into the presence of the living God after never having heard the name of Jesus preached and responding to the name of Jesus Christ. No one will ever step into the presence of God and said, "Oh yeah, I believed in you. What a great God. Let me in." He will say, "I never knew you." The only way into this hope that I'm talking about today, this living hope, this inheritance and this salvation ready to be revealed, is through Jesus Christ alone. There's no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. Christ alone. So consider this. When struggling, know this. This is good news. The difficulty you might face today is nothing compared to the wrath that's been removed from you, that you've been rescued from, that Jesus has made it possible for us to stand before God and see Him with our eyes and live, that He has absorbed all of the wrath of God for us so that we, through Him, might be declared just and righteous and holy and sanctified in His. And what that means is the little bit of suffering that we endure now is absolutely nothing compared to the wrath that we have been rescued from. Amen? Praise be our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? But notice this too. The things of this world are passing away. They perish, they fade, they spoil. But our salvation is eternally secure. And it's kept in heaven for us. And then know this, that God's sustaining power means this. He never loses any of His children. So Peter starts the best way possible. Praise be to our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, unblemished, unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded and kept by faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in these last times. Amen. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this hope. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we praise You because You are worthy to be praised. You have done great things. You conquered death and the grave. You took all of our past, which we were incapacitated to wipe away, and You forgave it at the cross. Father, You secured for us a future through Jesus and the resurrection of what He did on our behalf that we could never do on our own. You indeed have done great things. So, Father, this week, let our souls bless You. From the depths of our souls come the richest of praise because we are resting in this marvelously great salvation that You have accomplished for us. And Father, help us to walk with boldness and share this message with a multitude of people who are groping in darkness, trying to figure out a way of how to make sense with difficulty and God. And Father, help us to see that You have crushed the chains of sin. And now through Your Word and Your Spirit, even now, You're working in the hearts of those who are here and those who are watching. Father, help us to leave this place proclaiming Your praise as Your people, knowing that You are keeping watch over us. There's no other secure place than that. Father, we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name.